Deuteronomy chapter 11, we'll look there in just a moment. I was saved when I was 9 years old. I won't go through the testimony, but it was a wonderful, wonderful day in my life, 1968. And because I grew up in church, I mean, we were in church all the time. I learned to live the church life, and I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but in a good way. We went to church. I learned the songs. When I was about 15 years old, I'd always loved to read. My mom gave me a love for reading. Dr. Falwell had a program called the Old Time Gospel Hour. And one of the things that he did is he gave away books. And he would say, if you would call in, we'll send you these books. And so I ordered a book from him. It was called The Normal Christian Life. And that book transformed my life. You see, up until that time, I had been taught this, not by bad people, but just because we'd been handed it down, that basically you got saved and then you just had to kind of rededicate your life. You know, just rededicate. And what happens is you basically rededicate your flesh. Well, I'm going to try harder. I failed. And what happens is rather than having a Christ-centered life, it's a me-centered life. I have to do this and I have to put forth these efforts. And a lot of that is rooted in our perspective of God. And I want to talk to you this morning on, if you want to put the title on, The Gracious Eyes of God. God sees you through a lens of grace. The gracious eyes of God. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, the most important thing about us is the first thing that comes into our mind when we think about God. And I believe that. I believe it's the most important thing about a person. It will determine your future. It will determine your present. It will determine the way you deal with your past is your perspective about God. The way that I respond to God. The way that I live. And in this whole passage, it's a wonderful passage. And we're just going to look at three verses here. I'm going to kind of center in on one. But he talks about the land. And the land there is a literal piece of property that God gave Israel called Canaan. In fact, all the controversy between the Arabs and the Jews today is over that land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, notice in verse 10, for the land whither thou goest in, thanks buddy, to possess it is not as the land of Egypt. So he's giving a contrast between Canaan and Egypt. The two lands are different. From whence, that is Egypt, you came out, and here's what they did in Egypt. Thou sowest thy seed and waterest it, now notice this, with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. So he said, you worked so hard in Egypt. You were slaves there. Egypt is a picture of the world before we were converted. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the victorious life when they crossed the Jordan. That's a picture of identification with Christ. As he died on the cross, we died with him. A picture of our death as Christ died. And also our resurrection when we get into Canaan. All right? I mean, you want to get out of Romans 6 and 7, get in Romans 8, where you have the spirit of life in you. Now notice in verse 11, the land of Canaan, where God wants us to live, this spirit-filled life. But the land whither you go to possess is a land of hills and valleys. It's interesting. And here's the contrast from Egypt. And there you drink water of the rain of heaven. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's just read verse 12 because this is a powerful verse. A land, this land of Canaan, which the Lord thy God careth for. Isn't that good? You know, Joel and I were sharing just a little bit ago about some concerns. And I said, you know, someone said that worry is assuming God's responsibility. And God will care for it, okay? I have my role. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's my part. And he'll give me the desires of my heart. But I don't want to get in God's business, all right? God will take care of that. Verse 12 again, the eyes of the Lord, thy God, are always upon this land from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. He's watching every day, all the time, this land. And the Bible teaches here it is a land of grace. Now, if you'll notice in verse 10, he says in Egypt that they sowed the seed and they watered it with their foot. Now, I remember reading that and I saw clearly the difference between grace and works, but I didn't understand, how do you water something with your foot? Well, I did some research on it, and basically the water source for Egypt was the Nile River. And so, he said in Canaan, That's where we're supposed to live as spirit-filled Christians. So God says, I'll take care of that. I will water things. I'll care. I've got my eyes on you. But in the world, what they would do, they had this body of water, the Nile, and then they would create these large ponds to irrigate their crops. And the slaves had these little shovels, and they would dig these trenches out to where the crops were, and they would divert the water from the Nile to the ponds. That was another story. And then from the ponds to the crops. And they used these small shovels, and they would come in, and they would dig it with their feet. And then when they wouldn't want to stop the water supply so they wouldn't waste it, they would turn the shovel around, and they would push up against it like this with their foot, or over here on this side like this with their foot. And that's how what it means. They watered it with their feet. It's a figure of speech. He says, you did this all with your effort. Now, there's a clear contrast here, very clear, between being in the world as being lost or living like a lost person. I'm not talking about morally, but in a sense that you're not dependent upon God with what you can do, and then being in Canaan, living the spirit-filled life with what God can do in and through you. So the Christian life, God never intended it. I don't even like the word the Christian life, because we've, I guess, the phrase, we've kind of made that kind of a list or a caricature almost. But it's not lived by self-effort. It's a Christ life. It's a cross life. It's a God-centered life. Listen to these verses. These will encourage you. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Isn't that good? Our strength comes from the Lord. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. And he said that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened, listen, with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And so my strength doesn't come from my enthusiasm. I know that means in God, okay, but I'm using it the way most people do. Or because you have a sanguine personality, or because you have natural leadership gifts, or you have natural speaking skills. Preachers do that sometimes. And they tend to get back into Egypt where they're doing it with their self-effort, and they're not letting God speak in and through them. When Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he said, I pray that you would walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. Listen, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's not in doctrinal knowledge, but experiential knowledge. Listen, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. I heard Adrian Rogers years ago tell a little story about a well-known pastor in Romania that was visiting in America. And God was doing a great work. In fact, we had one of those guys, Paul Negru. I think it was he, really blessed by his ministry years ago, Harold. But it wasn't Paul, it was another guy. But anyhow, God was doing a great work in Romania at that time. And Adrian said, he said, what is the difference in Christianity in America and in Romania? Why is it so vibrant and so fresh? And I would say it's true in this room and maybe in some of your churches. And can I tell you something? When you go back home, it doesn't mean your church is bad, but you've been in a very intense environment here. And don't make comparisons. Number one, it's not fair to your pastor. I mean, you've been here, and many of you, your hearts are already on fire, and then you get, pour gasoline on it, and it's a wonderful thing. But you want to go home and not criticize, but to pray and support and be a blessing, and then be kind of the coals that light a fire there. It's a little bit different. But anyhow, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Adrian asked his pastor, he said, what is the difference, what you guys have and what we have? And I'll never forget what he said. Here's what the Romanian pastor said. He said, Adrian, he said, in America, he said, Christianity is defined by commitment. He said, in Romania, it's defined by surrender. And here's what he said. He said, when you're committed, you're still in charge. But when you surrender, God is in charge. You know, I changed my vocabulary as a pastor. I'm not legal about it. But talking about committing to win people to Christ or committing to read, there's a whole difference in making a commitment and being surrendered. It's totally different. Now, the word grace, according to theologians, means unmerited favor. That God looks at you and He loves you because you don't deserve it. And that's a good thing. But that's not enough of a definition. You see, grace is not only a disposition, but it's an enablement. God not only looks at you with grace, but He gives you grace so that you can obey Him, so that you can follow Him. And I want to give you several. I'm not going to finish this. I'm just going to kind of start and go as long as I can and shut down before Harold's phone goes off. But I want to give you some implications of, you know, I love you, man. Bless your heart. Some implications of the grace of God in your life. And these are good. This will bless you, I think. Number one, grace means that my acceptance is not based on my performance, but His grace. You see, God does not accept me because of the way that I perform, but because of who He is. You know, the Bible says that we're saved by grace. There's only two religions in the world, do and done. You have to do these things, you have to keep this list, or you have to rest in what Jesus Christ has done. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believe, I like this, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That's the only kind of person God saves, is an ungodly person. Romans 5, 6 says this, but to him that believeth not, but puts his faith in Christ, believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So your acceptance with God is not based on your behavior. It's not based on your performance. It is based on His grace. Now, we believe, as good Baptists, as Bible believers, we believe that you're saved by grace. But it doesn't stop there. Listen, you serve by grace. You live by grace. You suffer with His grace, with His enablement. It's not related to your performance. This is huge. Have you ever considered that there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing that you can do to make God love you less? You know why some of you, let me insert this here, you know why some of you struggle with this? It's because, in general terms, you get your image of God from your father. And if your earthly father gave you unconditional or conditional love, you're going to sometimes unwittingly transfer that to God. You know, I saw that with my wife and I. I grew up with a very, not a perfect, but a healthy home in a lot of words. My dad was very kind, generous, and merciful to me. I didn't have to prove myself to him. My wife didn't grow up in that kind of home. And she has struggled even early on with the assurance of her salvation. And a lot of that came, listen, from her view of God. Remember what I said, Tozer said? The first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God's the most important thing about you. And there's some of you, listen, you don't think God loves me because of the way that I am. Listen, God doesn't love you because of you. He loves you because of who He is. It's His heart. There's nothing, this is huge, there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. You're not just saved by grace. You need to get, not just get out of Egypt, but you need to get to Canaan. You serve by grace and you live by grace every single day of your life. Sometimes in Bible classes, people will talk about, you've got the law of innocence, the age of innocence, the law, the age of law, and then you have the age of grace, and we live in the age of grace. And I don't want to split hairs here, but it's not a hair to me. And the way that I would express it is, this is not the age of grace, this is the church age. And I'll tell you why, because the age of grace was in the Old Testament too. Do you know the first time the word grace is used in the Bible, Genesis 6, 8, says Noah found grace. In the Old Testament, before the law, God was offering grace. Even in Genesis chapter 3, it's not used. The Bible says that God slew an animal and He provided a covering for Adam and Eve. And I believe it's then, because His sons were implementing, at least one was doing it properly in Genesis 4. But they understood the sacrificial system. They understood the need for a substitute or the need for grace. Abraham, before the law, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 says that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it him for righteousness. So God is a God of grace from the moment of creation until now. This is not a new idea to him. This is who he is. So when you come to Jesus and he begins to indwell with you through his Holy Spirit, or another one of the terms is Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is a spirit of grace. In fact, that's one of the names of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, listen, full of grace and truth. The word full there means this, it means up to the brim. Jesus Christ is characterized. He doesn't just have a gracious heart. Everything about him, even the title of the gracious eyes of God, the lens through which he loves you. Ephesians 1:6 says we're accepted in the Beloved because of the Father. The Father accepts us because of his Son. You cannot behave or perform your way into God's approval. You can't do it. You fall short. That's why you feel so guilty all the time, because you're guilty. That's why you feel so bad, because you're bad. You need a gracious God. And he is a good God. And you need to stop trying to perform your way into currying and earning God's favor. Whenever you have a performance mentality, you become self-righteous. You become comparative with other people. You become proud. You become competitive. Now, I've already alluded to this, but you are very, very insecure. Because you think, well, have I done enough to please God? Did I read enough chapters in the Bible today? Did I go to enough services? Now, I want you to understand, I think church attendance is important. I think daily Bible reading is important. The session, Joel, it's huge. But listen, it's not how many times you've been through the Bible. It's how many times the Bible has been through you. Somebody asked Tom Malone one time, they said, how much of the Bible do you read? Because here's what happens. We think, well, if I read 5 chapters a day or 10 chapters, God will be pleased with me. No, he won't. You know what Malone said? He said, I read it till my heart burns. I like that. I read it until God speaks to me. If it takes 20 chapters, I'd rather for you to read one verse and get something out of it than to read 20 chapters and just check it off your list. And I'm afraid sometimes in sincerity, and we mean well, what happens is we engage in this, and the reason we're doing these things is to get God to approve us, and you cannot earn God's approval. Listen, the Christian life is not difficult. You say, well, you don't live at my house. No, it's not difficult. It's impossible. There's only one person that ever lived the Christian life, and that was Jesus. And until you allow him and surrender to him, not commit to being like him, until you surrender him to him and let him live his life through you, are you going to be able to live like a Christian? My acceptance is not based on my performance, but on the grace of God. Secondly, oh, this is good. My ministry is not based on my ability, but his grace. This is so good. I need this. I don't know about you. I need this. Listen, God not only saves me, but when I minister, whether it's to my family or behind the pulpit or in any other means, what the Heavenly Father is doing is he is enabling me and helping me with his grace. It's not contingent upon my strengths or my skills. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I can't do this. I was talking to Ms. Carol before the session about this, and both of us agreed that this is not really in our wheelhouse, that this is a miracle. I'm serious. You're looking at a miracle this morning. Not just that God saved me. I remember when I was in the 9th grade, or I was in the 10th grade, and my teacher said, you have to give an oral book report, and if you don't do it, you'll get a 0. She's a good lady. She's been to our church a number of times. She's a Christian. And I went to her, and I said, Ms. Fortner, I said, I can't do that. I said, I'll do the report, but I can't speak. She said, well, Rick, I'll have to give you a 0. I said, well, you can give me a 0, but I'm not going to speak. You know, your pride will make you stubborn, won't it? And my mom worked at school. She was in the front office. And Ms. Fortner avoided her And I told my mom, I figured she'd take my side. She didn't. I said, Mama, that woman wants me to talk. I can't do that. Oh, you can do it, honey. And I know I can't do that. And one day Miss Fortner said, I turned around and there was Linda. That's my mom. There was Linda in front of me. She said, oh, she is going to get after me. And she told me, Mama, said, thank you so much for making him do this. It was awful. It was awful. You know, when you go to a Christian college, they don't do this in secular schools, which is one of the strengths of a secular school, you'll hear in a minute. At Christian colleges, they require you to take speech. Stupidest class in the world. I had a year of it, 2 semesters, 4 hours, two hours each semester. I made C's both times, and I was proud of the grade. And those of you that are listening, you can understand why. I remember, Harold, we had to do a Bible story in there. Of course, there's a whole lot more to it than this. And I did it on Jonah. And Miss Hunter was my teacher. Bless her heart. You know what she did? Now, this is not encouraging. At the bottom of it, I'm doing my best. She writes, you know, in the little evaluation form, I didn't know that Jonah was from the South. But... Your ministry is not contingent upon your strengths. It's contingent upon His grace. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. My beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, I've worked something. It doesn't say work for it. Work it out. It's already in there. And then Philippians 2, 13, he says, it is God which worketh in you to do two things, to will and to do of His good pleasure. The willingness is my disposition toward it. He gives me a desire. And then He gives me the ability to do. The grace of God gives me the desire and the ability to do His will. When Paul, I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but I'm going to say Paul did. We'll go into that. But Hebrews 13, 21. Have you ever noticed the closing prayer? Listen to this. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, He says, I'm praying that He will make you perfect in every good work. Listen, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing to God. He's working in you. You know what burnout is? We talk a lot about it, but I try to, when I get a concept, I try to break it down. What does that mean? How can I put that in operational terms so I can understand it, so I can explain it and help people? Somebody said one time that your thoughts are disentangled through your lips and your fingertips. If you can't say it and you can't write it, you don't comprehend it. And so as a speaker, as a pastor, I'm always looking for ways to how to put something to that. You know what burnout is? Listen, burnout is when you focus on what God alone can do in your life. And that's why some of us are burned out. It's because God's trying to do this in my life and I keep trying to take it back. And God says, no, I'm going to put you in a position where you're going to fail because I want you to know that I can do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Your ministry, this is good news, is not contingent. I'm not just talking about up here. I'm talking about as a wife, as a mother, in your local church. The things that God has called you to do is not contingent upon your gifts. It's contingent upon His grace. Somebody put it this way, and I like this. They said, ministry is not something you achieve. It's something you receive. I like that. It's not something that I can work up. It's something that I receive from God. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, a revival is going on. The Bible says, listen, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. I want the hand of God on my life as a daddy. I want the hand of God on my life as a father, as a husband, as a friend. Certainly as a speaker, as a preacher. I want God's hand to be upon my life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. One day a church janitor was talking in church, and somebody behind him overheard him. The janitor said, the blower still works, but the fire's gone out. Of course, he was talking about the furnace, but the people behind him thought he was talking about the pastor. I wonder, are you like that, where you're going through this stuff, but there's no fire? There's no power? There's no enablement? That's not God's fault. It's not something you achieve. It's not something you work up. Listen, in your weakest moments, when you sense that God's not doing anything, not just as a speaker or teacher, but as a mom or as a dad, in your weakest moments, God's doing something in and through your life. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, I started out as a music major as a freshman. I went through all the courses, and I began to sense that God wanted me to, I knew He wanted me in the ministry, but I always just wanted to be behind the scenes. And I knew I could do music. I wanted to do two things. I wanted to play music, and I wanted to be a football coach. Now, let me tell you why those things don't go together a lot of times, do they? But that's what I wanted to do. Because I knew that. I knew how to play football. I knew how to coach. I know the plays. And I knew music. I can play by ear. I can read some. But I knew I can do that. So I was comfortable. In other words, I was still in Egypt. And God said, and other people would tell me, they'd say, you know, when you speak, I'm helped. And I began to think this. And I would go to sleep at night and think, well, God, you can't use me. I made C's in speech. I'm not good with this. You don't want me. And Dr. Porter told us, he said, now, if you want a grade, you're going to have to read the Old Testament through. We had to sign a little paper at the end of the year. I have thoughtfully and carefully read the Old Testament. That's what it said, Harold. I mean, you're not going to get a ruler go down like this. I have thoughtfully and carefully read. And he said, if you don't do it, he said, you lose 25% of your grade. So it was huge. I had never read the Bible through. So I began to read the Bible through, and I got there in Exodus chapter 3 when God called Moses. That was interesting. When I got to chapter 4, well, God began to speak to me. And I'm just going to read a few verses to you, Exodus 4:10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Well, that spoke to me. But that's me. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And I remember when I read that, and I said, yeah, God, seriously. I said, yeah, God. Remember, I hadn't read it before. Okay, I don't know what's coming. So I just read that, and I said, yeah, God, that's me. I'm like old Mo. I'm just average. You know what's interesting? In Acts chapter 7, when you read the Bible says that Moses was mighty in words. It's interesting. But he didn't perceive himself that way. In fact, many people believe he had a speech impediment. And anyhow, he confessed this. He said, Lord, I can't do this. In other words, if you're going to use me, I have to have capacities and enablements. And the Lord said unto him, Moses, who made man's mouth? Or who maketh man dumb, deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And I remember in room 302 in Phillips Dorm there in Chattanooga, here's what he was saying. Rick, I made your mouth. I gave you your limitations. I know where you're at. And I didn't understand the concept of grace at the time. But you know what Moses said? My mouth, my speech, my limitations. God said, hey, I made your mouth. And then later on, here's what he said. He said, Moses, I will be with you. That's grace. I will teach your mouth what to say. That's grace. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God told Jeremiah, he said, I want you to be my prophet. He said, I can't do this. I am young. I am unable. I am afraid of their faces. You know what the Lord told him? He said, I will be with you. I will be with your mouth. He said, quit resting in your ability. Ministry is not something you achieve. It's something you receive. I'm going to do this. God came to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And he said, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. He said, you're going to deliver these people. He said, oh, you know who you're talking to? He said, I'm the smallest guy in the family. And he said, our family is the smallest family in the whole tribe. He said, you don't want me. I'm insignificant. And the angel, which I believe was Jesus Christ, he said this. He said, I will be with you. Your ministry is not related. God gives spiritual gifts. I understand that. But even those spiritual, nobody has them all. Because God wants you to understand that you need Him in a desperate way. Let me read these verses to you and I'll make an observation. Listen, these are great verses. John chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4, I believe. Abide in me, Jesus said, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. You know what we've done? Is we have made abiding in Christ a work. Now stay with me. We've made dying to self a work. Did you know in the strictest sense that you don't die to self, you're already dead, you acknowledge it? To your sin, Romans 6. But you'll hear some, well, I had a bad time with the kids today. My husband grind, I guess I'll just have to die to self. I'll just have to. And you know what we're doing? We're being committed again. We're rededicating the flesh. And I was reading this one day and I saw this, where Jesus didn't just tell us to abide in him. Here's what he said. He said, abide in me, don't miss this, and I in you. And he says, he that abideth in me and I in him. You know what it means to abide in Christ and is including God on everything? That he's already there. He's already abiding. What he's saying is, get your life in alignment with me. Just listen to me. Pay attention to me. To submit to me. That's what it means to abide. It's not something just because you read your Bible or you pray. It's a part of abiding, feeding the spiritual person. I understand that. But he's already there. Philippians 4:13. It's not, you see athletes do this, I can do all things. That's not the principle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't do all things, but he can do it through me. I read a story about some missionaries that were over in a country where they had generators outside their home. And so they just, in a very primitive way, strung up the electrical wires and just, they didn't even have, you know, any kind of thing nice to surround the light bulb. They just screwed the light bulb in. And then they would come in. They'd be out doing some things. They'd come in, and the light bulbs were disappearing. They said, oh, man, these people that we're ministering to, they're stealing these light bulbs. And so they never could find them. Well, one day, one of the missionaries was inside one of the little huts, if you will, and walked in, and there was one of the light bulbs attached to a string with no power. And I think that's such a picture of us. We just plug in somewhere and say, well, here it is. We're all set. But there is no spiritual activity within our heart. Listen, your ministry is not contingent upon your level of ability, but the grace of God in and through you. Number three. Oh, this is good too. This is all good. My endurance is not based on my strength, but his grace. Isn't that good? My endurance is not based on my strength or the strength of my will, the strength of my body, but his grace. Did you notice in the text in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11 that the Bible there says that it's a land, this land of Canaan that we live in, a land of hills and valleys? And you know what that means? That sometimes God will allow you to go through failure so that you will understand, God, I need you. Somebody put it this way, and I agree with them. They said, God will give you enough success to know that he's with you, but he will give you enough failure to let you know that you need him. It's a land of hills, but it's a land of valleys. And there may be somebody here this morning, and you say, you know, preacher, I'm going back. I've got a very difficult situation, and I can live for Jesus in this environment. Well, listen, his grace will enable you to persevere and give you the spiritual strength to endure and to be the person that you're supposed to be, not only to serve the Lord, not only to be accepted of the Lord, but when you go through trials, he will help you and he will strengthen you. 2 Corinthians, you know the passage, let me quote it to you. Chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. My grace, Jesus said to Paul, is sufficient. The root word of that is suffice, satisfactory, it's enough. My grace is enough, is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice the enablement here, to endure. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, I want to show you the irony here. It's when you're the weakest, you're the strongest. That's what he's saying. And when you're the strongest, you're the weakest. spiritually speaking, even physically sometimes. And here's what that means to me anyhow. That means that when I feel like that things aren't going good and I'm very, very weak, that God, if I turn to Him and I let His grace be my sufficiency, He's not just pleased, but He says, you're spiritually strong, but you don't know it. I remember I was going through some adversity in my life, and I met with a friend of mine, and I was talking to him. I said, I feel so weak. I feel so ineffective. And he took me back to John 15 with a branch abiding in the vines. And he said, you know, Rick, he said, those are those branches that are abiding in the vines. He said, they don't even know that they're bearing fruit. They're just receiving the nourishment from the vine. And that's all you need to be, is put yourself in a place. And it's, as I said the other morning, not even a daily thing. It's a moment by moment thing where God will give you the sufficiency to do what you're supposed to do. There's an old song we sing it in our church sometimes. I love these words. In fact, I'm going to just a couple of lines. I'm going to say it to you twice because it's so rich. Listen, it's not in trying but in trusting. It's not in running but in resting. It's not in wandering but in praying that we find the strength of the Lord. I'm going to say it again. It's not in trying but in trusting. It's not in running but in resting. It's not in wondering, but in praying that we find the strength of the Lord. Somebody said this, God has not promised to give you answers, but grace. Why is this happening to me? That's not the issue. The issue is, He said, I will give you grace to endure. I'm not sure, I quote Adrian Rogers, somebody else may have said it, but here's what he said. Listen, living for Jesus is not your responsibility, but it's your response to God's ability. God will enable you to do what you're supposed to do, to be what you're supposed to be, to endure what you're supposed to endure. Not because you have a strong constitution, not because you have a strong body, not because you have a good background in your family. One of my favorite writers wrote a book and he said, I got it from my family. I have a quitter gene in me. When things get hard, I want to quit. I want to tell you, every one of us, we have a quitter gene in us. And until you have the grace of God, you're gonna fall. The Bible says a righteous man falls down 7 times, but he gets up with the help of the Lord. Let me give you another thought here. My fellowship is not based on my worthiness, but His grace. My fellowship, the times that I spend with the Lord, not just His disposition where He accepts me, but the actual fellowship, the interchange, is not based upon my worthiness, but His grace. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the Bible says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself to God, here's what the blood does, it purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know what dead works are? They're works that we have in our life to help us to feel worthy. Well, Lord, I'm trying to have a Christian home. And again, once the cracks show up, and they're going to show up, you begin to cover that stuff because you don't want to tell anybody you have problems. Or your child is smoking. Or your child has committed immorality. You don't want to tell people that. And I'm not saying you need to get with a megaphone. But because you've got to appear worthy before people and worthy before the Lord. And He says, only the blood of Jesus can deal with these things and purge your conscience from these dead works. Dead works are those that seek to accrue the sense of worthiness. I remember, we haven't done this in a long time, but when Brother Harold was in our church through the years, we used to sing that old song, The Blood is Sufficient. Remember that one? We used to sing just a little simple chorus. And I remember Harold, we would do it at the end of the week when you were speaking on grace and helping these people. Because listen, the blood of Jesus, not your efforts, is what makes you worthy. Let me quote you a verse. You say this a lot, but maybe you never we focus on the wrong thing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we focus on the confession. That's my role, to agree with God, to come to Him with a repentant heart, see it the way He sees it. And then we like the faithful part, and I do too. He's faithful every time. But we don't focus on the just. He's faithful and just. Do you know that God is not only just to forgive you of your sins when you come to the cross, but as His child, when you come to Him and you agree with Him and you say, God, I did it again. I'm sorry. I'm really, you please help me. I come to you with repentance. His justice is not based on your merits. It's based on His character. And because He forgave you when you came to Calvary, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us presently from all sin. Now listen, here's what that means. That means that when I come to Him in prayer, I can just be honest. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, it says to come boldly. And the word boldly means to speak plainly. I mean, you know, the Bible says, and you don't need to do this all the time, but in the book of Psalms, He says, I poured out my complaint before the Lord. He can take it. He can take it. And you just come to Him and let God, listen, I'm struggling with this. I don't know what You're doing in my life. I'm tired of this. I've had conversations like that. Lord, I could serve You better if I was more healthy. Lord, I think, why don't You see it this way? How long am I going to live? You have these thoughts in your mind? I do sometimes. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, listen to this. The Bible says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now listen, you know this. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Isn't that good? You see, when you come to God and you pray, you're not coming to Him to tell Him how good you are. You're coming to tell Him how good He is, and that you come saying, God, I need Your grace. And then He goes on and says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Somebody put it this way. They said, when you sin, He has mercy for you. And when you're about to sin, He has grace for you. He's got you on both sides. Come to the throne of grace. A good friend of mine was in a Christian college, and he had a really rough background. And he was addicted to rock and roll music. And he said, I lived off campus. And he said, I'd roll the windows up. And this was in the age of 8-track. Some of you young people don't know what it does. Don't even Google it. There was a time. They were awful. They were really bad. You'd be playing a song, then it'd stop in the middle of it. Then the second part. I'm glad they got rid of those. But he said, I remember you telling the story. He said, I'd roll the windows up. And then I would put the music in there. And I'd drive the class. And I'd pull it out and put it under my seat. And I'd feel guilty. He said, I'd go back to my room at night. After class, and I get down on my knees and say, God, would You help me? I hate this music. I hate rock music. He said, I get up the next day and I start the car, roll the windows up, and I put the 8-track in. I feel guilty. I put it up under my seat. And it went on, and he'd confess it and come back, and he'd say, oh, God, I hate this music. He said, one day I was praying. He said, oh, God, I hate. And he said, God, I don't hate rock music. I love rock music. And he did that because he came. He said, God, I need Your grace. You're not trying to perfect the flesh. And I know there's a word perfect is used to mature in the Bible. I understand that. But God can't perfect your flesh. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And then let me give you the fifth thought here. My testimony is not based on my goodness, but His grace. My testimony is not based on my goodness, but His grace. Listen, the more grace you have, the more powerful your testimony is. And you're not consumed with your testimony, but your testimony is a platform that God gives you, even in weakness. 2 Peter 3:18 says to grow in grace, to grow in grace. Acts chapter 4, the Bible says the church's great grace was upon them. At the church of Antioch, in Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas went there, the Bible says, he said that the people had seen the grace of God. They'd seen the grace of God. And so my testimony is not based on my personality, other than what God does in my soul. James chapter 1 is where he begins to convert, sanctify your soul. That affects your personality. But He does that through His grace. Let me just real quickly mention some things that composes. Number one, it means your words. You ought to have gracious words. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. Gracious words. You know what that means to me? They're undeserved words. When we receive God's grace, it's undeserved. When your husband's abrupt with you, answer him graciously. When your children are not appropriate with you, rather than getting angry with them, have gracious words. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, or verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 22 of our Lord Jesus, the Bible says that people wondered at His gracious words. He was full of grace, and that grace was manifested in his speech. Listen, not just in what the words he chose, but the tone of voice that he used. Most of the time, when your husband reacts to you, or your kids, or your friends, most of the time, it's not the content, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. Grace will temper that. Not only is your testimony seen in your words, but secondly, through your song. A song. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says that we're singing with grace in our hearts. That means I can have a song in the car. That means I can have a song. If I can't sing, that means that the motive of my song is the grace of God. The third aspect of my testimony is my forgiveness. I talked to you about this. I'm not going to belabor the point here. That's the grace of God in you as you forgive the offenders in your life. And then grace, your testimony is seen through your marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says that a marriage relationship, it speaks of it as being heirs together of the grace of life. That means grace is to be seen in the home. Again, not just with our words, but when people take advantage of us. And God knows, you sweet ladies, nobody's taking more advantage of the home than you. I know that. I told my kids, I said, don't you talk back to your mom. You're going to have to come through me to get to her. I said, don't you ever talk bad to your mom. You know what most people understand? They don't understand giving. They understand trading. There's a difference. Giving is grace. And then the matter of our spirit, our disposition, the way that we carry ourselves, really the way that God works in us to give us a gracious disposition. These are our platforms or planks in the platform to enable us to have a testimony of grace. And then last of all, I'm finished. This is so good. My future is not based on my success, but His grace. My future is not based upon my success. Well, I'm going to be a success. Listen, it's based on the grace of God, because what you interpret as failure through the eyes of God may be great success. Are you here this morning and you have received the grace of God at salvation? Well, listen, you're not just saved by grace. You're to serve. You're to live. You're to endure. You're to minister. Your future is to be bedewed with grace, with the grace of God. It's not just upon you, but resting in the fact that the eyes of the Lord are upon you. And remember, they're gracious eyes. Get out of Egypt. Get out of Romans 6 and 7. And get into Canaan in Romans chapter 8. And you know, the Spirit-filled life, Romans chapter 8, talks about the Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul wrote to Corinthians and he said, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Don't make the grace of God ineffective. He wants to give you His grace. Listen, once you understand, I remember I was preaching these types of messages at our church, and we had a family that came in from a good church, a very good church, but they kind of come in from a church background where you rededicate everything, okay? But basically, the grace of God was preached. They believed you were saved by grace, but you're sanctified by works, and there's a difference. And I began to watch this family. God began to transform their heart. And one day after the service, after they'd been there about a year, they said, "We've never heard this before," and it wasn't like a hidden doctrine. I said, "Boy, isn't it better, though? Isn't it better than always trying to work yourself up?" Somebody said this one time, "When you sit at the table of the Lord and taste His heavenly food, the devil's cooking doesn't taste good." And when you learn to get into Canaan, and you get a taste of what I'm talking about, you will never want to go back to Egypt. You want to do it. You get tired of pretending. You get tired of just striving. You get tired of patching up. You get tired of comparing yourselves with other people. You get tired of judging other people. And you realize, you know what, God, this is you're going to have to do this. I cannot do this alone. One of my favorite preachers said this, D.L. Moody. He said, "God can fill a broken vessel provided it stays under the faucet." I'm talking to a whole bunch of broken vessels, because you're listening to one. And the only way that we can be filled, that's why Ephesians 5 says, and be filled or be being filled, is to stay under the faucet of His grace. The eyes of the Lord, the gracious eyes of God. As you go home, may you not go home with just a renewed zeal. And that's a good thing. But may you go home not committed to decisions, but surrendered to be a vessel of His grace. And what you have here can last all year, in 10 years, until Jesus comes. Let me pray for you, okay? Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You so much for these dear ladies. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be vessels of grace. Lord, we already are if we're saved. But Lord, this is an important truth. Help us to realize, God, that it's not what we have, but it's who You are. Lord, help us not to be pretentious people. Help us not to approach You and Your throne of grace and even the way we live with our families as what all we can do, because we really don't bring much to the table. We bring a lot of brokenness. But Lord, You can do something with us. We'll stay close to You. Pour Your grace upon these ladies. I pray for a lady here that's very broken. She's hurting so deep. And she came here for something. She hasn't received it. Help her to realize that, Lord, You want to give her Your grace. For those that minister, these dear pastors' wives, those in ministry, Lord, they're struggling. I pray that You pour Your grace on them. Lord, we all need Your grace. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.